The Doctrine of Soteriology. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, we're still in our doctrinal studies. This is soteriology. Prior to our study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine in our soul and spirit. Let us pray. Thank you again, Father, for allowing us to meet, for allowing us to be witnesses for you in this angelic conflict as we grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. The doctrine of soteriology is a theological term, obviously, and it stands for, of course, all the concepts associated with the work of Christ on the cross and the mechanics of the nature of God and the nature of man and how that reconciliation process occurred. So soteriology has various components to it, and we will get to those one by one. Probably going to take us 2 hours to get through this. Point one, though, we start out with a premise, and that is the barriers. And for all mankind, the following barriers have been deleted by the salvation work of Jesus Christ, because God is perfect, man is imperfect, and there are lots of barriers between perfection and imperfection. And the work of Christ, of course, is a historical fact. We're coming up on the 2000 anniversary here, and not too many years from now, about 12 years or so. And so that's the minus part of salvation. It doesn't save you, the fact that Christ broke down all these barriers, but it allows you to be a candidate for salvation. It qualifies every human to be saved. And, of course, this is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And so we start, what are the general barriers? Well, we've got four of them identified here. The first one is spiritual death. And generally, when you come across the word spiritual death in the Bible, it's the Greek word thanatos, which means death, with the idea that you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire and hell. And the spiritual death concept is, we see that in Genesis 2:17, Ephesians 2:1, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, 2 Corinthians 5:14, 1 Corinthians 15:22 are just some of the illustrations of this concept, which we studied before under the doctrine of death in great detail. So God imputes Adam's original sin, which is a real imputation. A real imputation means there's an attraction. Adam's original sin is attracted to the genetically formed old sin nature, and that occurs at the moment of physical birth. So we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead, and of course spiritual death means separation from God. This ensures that no man can work for salvation. That's the genius of God. You say, why do you do that? To ensure that no one can work for salvation. You cannot work for salvation. You're behind the eight ball. You're behind lots of eight balls when we're born. All of us are. And so this fact, this real imputation, ensures that no one can ever work for this, for their salvation. You can't do it. And God is just basically recognizing the fact. Because if you were born without an old sin nature like Adam was, you'd sin. Just a matter of time. Just a matter of time before Adam and Eve would use their volition. Now, they didn't have an old sin nature, but they had a volition. And so, we don't know how long they were in the garden. Could have been 10,000 years, could have been 10 years. Don't know. But eventually, they would sin. Eventually, we would sin. So, to get rid of all that nonsense, God just starts out with the fact that we're all born spiritually dead. Let's just take that off the table. However, God puts something on the table. And that is the grace mechanics to be saved, because Adam and Eve's relationship with God was not secure. It was based on his love, and it was good as long as they didn't sin. Our relationship, we sin all the time. We do sin all the time. We still can't. Now, we can't get out. Adam and Eve could get out by one sin. We can't get out, no matter how many sins we do. So we have a much more secure relationship with God than they ever did. So that's why God is the genius of God, to ensure that no one can work for salvation. The barrier is removed by the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And of course, that's a judicial imputation. Christ died on the cross for our sins, there's no affinity. A real imputation, there's an affinity, there's an attraction. There's no attraction between our sins, our personal sins, and the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's a judicial imputation that's forced on him. And if you ever go to court, you get a judicial imputation. You don't really want it, but you get it anyway. Now, Christ, of course, this judicial imputation was forced on him by God the Father, and that, of course, is part of the plan of God. It's the genius of God. So we have that barrier, spiritual death, but that barrier is knocked down by the work of Christ on the cross. The second barrier is our personal sins. So these aren't Adam's sins. Our position in Adam is taken away. These are the sins we do. Romans 1:18-32, Romans 3:9-23, Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Timothy 1:14-16. So all humans commit personal sin, as we studied not too long ago, and that barrier is removed by unlimited atonement. And of course, a judicial imputation by God the Father to Jesus Christ on the cross. So he not only took away Adam's, our position in Adam, but he also took away our personal sins. He died on the cross for our personal sins. Now, he didn't die on the cross for our human good. Human good will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll all be destroyed. No human good will be allowed into heaven. No human sins allowed into heaven. And then we have the curse of the law. God established the law to show you that you cannot work for salvation. One of the functions. Another function of the law, of course, is to maintain order in the human race. And it lines up with the divine institutions. But the main function is to show you, you cannot live up to God's law. No one can. And therefore, the law can only curse you if you're trying to use a law as a vehicle to be saved. If you use a law as a vehicle to have a healthy, happy life, you can do that. Unbelievers can do that. It doesn't save you, though. If you're using it as a vehicle for salvation, it curses you. Romans 2:15, 1 Timothy 1:8-11, Romans 3:9-21, Romans 4:15, Romans 5:20, Romans 7:14, Galatians 3:10-11. This barrier is removed by the doctrine of redemption, where he buys us back, and we'll study that in detail. And then D is the holiness. And that holiness, God's holiness, has two parts to it. One is his righteousness, and the other is his justice. And we're first introduced to this concept with the Ark of the Covenant. We're not first introduced to the concept, but the concept is made into a ritualistic endeavor by the Ark of the Covenant, where you had two angels sitting on top of the mercy lid. One angel stood for the righteousness of God, the other angel stood for the justice of God. Together, that means holiness, or absolute integrity of God. This barrier is removed by propitiation. God can now save anyone who believes. 1 John 2:2. And, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, that's the great deception of people that are caught into religion, works religion. They think they can work for religion, or for salvation, and you can't. Because their premise is that God's not perfect. If you have a premise that God is perfect, as the Bible reveals that he is, then you all your works is knocked out the window. You can't do it. Whatever the religious thought is, it cannot get you there. And you can use the words, oh, well, you know, my God's going to be gracious to me or whatever, whatever. But if you ask them, do you know you're saved right now? They can't say they know. They can't. They can say it, but it's not genuine. Because their system is based on works. You have to achieve a certain level of works. And then God, like Santa Claus, will say, well, you're good enough, I'll let you in. Because he's very sentimental. Their God is sentimental. Our God is absolute perfection. And if you start out with that premise, if you're not saved by grace, you're not saved. Point two, for the believer, the following divine work has been performed by God, regeneration. And that's the barrier of man's life. This biological life is wonderful, but if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his life also. You have to have his righteousness, but you have to have his eternal life. The Holy Spirit, of course, creates a human spirit so God can impute his own eternal life to the believer. Titus 3:5-7, Romans 6:23, 1 John 5:11, John 3:1-18, and John 17:2, and 1 Peter 1:23. And then we have the next thing that God's done for us. He regenerated us. We were born again. That's the theological term for the term you always hear, born again. We're born again. We received a human spirit. We're born physically alive, spiritually dead. When we're born again, we're born spiritually alive. And then number two, imputation. The barrier of man's minus R. This is our righteousness. God imputes his righteousness to us. And he imputes his perfect righteousness to us. This is a judicial imputation. And we have Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Romans 3:22 and 4:6, 1 Peter 2:24, Jeremiah 23:6, Psalm 11:7, 1 John 4:15, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. When I say this is a judicial imputation, it is a judicial imputation. It's also a real imputation, because once we have the human spirit, then there's an attractive being between the human spirit, which is pure, and God's righteousness, because the human spirit is infused onto the soul. So it's almost like a 1-2 punch. It's a judicial imputation and it's a real imputation at the same time, almost. And then we have justification, which we'll go into in great detail. So I put C below, and we'll see that below. So the first part of soteriology is reconciliation, and this is directed towards man. We are reconciled. Reconcile means you bring two parties together. So, one, at birth, all members of the human race are selected by God. All humans have a purpose. Under the plan of God, he desires that all humans should be saved. We say this many times, under the plan of God. God wants all humans to be saved. Then the word reconciliation is katalasso. Kata means according to a norm or standard. It means to transfer from one state to another. We're reconciled. And we know what state that is. Number three, all unbelievers are enemies of God and must have reconciliation for salvation. Colossians 1:21, Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:11-15, Hebrews 12:8. Point four, in the Old Testament, the concept of reconciliation was taught by the peace offering. Leviticus 2:13, Leviticus 7:11-38, Leviticus 8:15. The Messiah, which of course is the Hebrew word for the Christ, would bring peace, reconciliation. Peace between who? Well, between God, perfect God, and imperfect man. Isaiah 57, 19-21, Acts 10, 34-36. So, reconciliation allows perfect God to have a relationship with imperfect man. But, of course, God's not going to become imperfect. So, man must become perfect. And that's what happens, reconciliation. Point five, because until we are reconciled, we're enemies. Five, there are two categories of reconciliation, one for all mankind as a potential, and one for the believer as a reality. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-19, Colossians 1, 19-22, Romans 5, 8-11, and Ephesians 2, 13-17. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-19 says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled, there's our word, katalasso, it means to reconcile those who are at variance, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, logizomai, to reckon, to make an account, of not counting their trespasses, and that's paratoma, against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Paul is saying, we, myself and my traveling seminary team, this is one of our primary doctrines, is that now man can be reconciled to God. So the potential is, when I said it's for all mankind, but it's for believers only, for all mankind, Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Therefore, they're all candidates to be reconciled, but only those that take advantage of the advantages are actually reconciled. That's the believer. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile, and that's apo katalasso, which means to reconcile completely. Apo is from the ultimate source. All things to himself, having made peace. Arene o poieo, which means to establish complete harmony. How did he do it? Well, it tells you here, through the blood of his cross. Styrus. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Oranos. So God reconciled by the cross. That's the mechanics of how we are reconciled by the cross. Point two, redemption. That's directed towards sin. The principle of redemption is found in John 8, 31-36. All humans are born spiritually dead, as we already said, and must be redeemed. And that's apolutrosis, which means to purchase the freedom of a slave. We're all born into the slave market of sin. Now, only a free man can buy a slave. Slave can't buy a slave. Now, if you're a slave and you're allowed to do odd jobs and you acquire enough money, you can buy your own freedom. And once you have bought your freedom, you can buy the freedoms of other slaves. This occurred in U.S. history many, many times. In fact, and if you look at the 1830 census, you'll see that every state in the Union had slaves that had bought their freedom. And many of these slaves had actually, when they bought their freedom, they purchased other slaves. Now, sometimes they would purchase individuals for good reasons, to get them out of slavery. Sometimes they just purchased slaves to work on their own plantation, which is interesting, but it's never covered in the history book, but it's a fact. Every single southern state had blacks that were free that owned slaves. But the concept is what I'm, that's just an illustration. But you can't buy your freedom unless you are a free man. And so if you accumulate enough money, and that was a custom, many times you would have Sundays off, or after the sun went down, it was your time. And you could work at your trade and sell things and accumulate money and buy your own freedom. Happened all the time. But a slave can't buy his own freedom. A free man can buy his own freedom if you have the money. So a free person can buy the freedom of another person, is the concept. John 8:34-36, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits poieo, which means to do, sin, harmartia, is the slave, doulos, of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does not remain forever. So if the son makes you free, eletheruo, which means to make free, to set at liberty, you will be free. Indeed, in reality." So if Jesus Christ makes you free, you're really free. You're free to now be a believer and live for eternity with your Creator. Number two, only a free man can buy a slave, as I indicated. Christ paid the full price of substitutionary spiritual death for our sins. He was our substitute. Often you'll see in the Greek the word huper, which means on behalf of. He died on behalf of as a substitute for us, because we should have died for our own sins. But he took our place, because God cannot just excuse sin. Somebody's got to pick up the tab. So otherwise he wouldn't be perfect, and he can't compromise his perfect integrity. The justice of God can only execute what the righteousness of God demands. Psalm 34:22, Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 1:18-19, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 9:22. Christ was and remained absolutely perfect in his humanity. Therefore, he's the free man. He's the last Adam. He was born without old sin nature. He never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to free us if he wants to. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed. And that's exargorazo, which means to pay by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. So Christ paid the money to recover us from the power of another. Who's the power of the other? Well, Satan's kingdom, our own sins, all these things. So he redeemed us from the curse, katara, of the law, namos, having become a curse, katara, for us. So he recovered us from the curse because he became a curse on our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the tree simply means something that's made out of wood. That word is X-U-L-O-N, just means something that's made out of wood. The cross is made out of wood. Number three, redemption is a doctrine that can be applied in times of pressure and suffering. Job 19:25-26, which says, as for me, I know, yada, to learn to know. Yada means to learn to know. Somebody had to teach Job Bible doctrine. He went to Bible class. So therefore, he had the Bible doctrine, he had suffering, and what did he do? Well, he recalled the Bible doctrine, and it was a great comfort to him. I know that my Redeemer lives. This is the Redeemer, redemption, the one that pays the price. And at the last, and this is the word which means, at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. So at the last here, of course, he's referring to the last judgment for the Old Testament believers and their reward system. So it's a judgment. They're going to have their judgment seat of Christ at the end of the tribulation. We have our judgment seat of Christ at the rapture. And that's when they get their resurrection body as well. So he says, at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So he knew he was going to get a resurrection body, because this is obviously not the mortal flesh, but it's a new flesh. It's a resurrection body flesh. Number four, redemption results in adoption. Galatians 4:46, Ephesians 1:5, Hebrews 9:15. And of course, this is an eternal adoption. And that word is euthophysia, which means an adult son officially taken into the family. This is a Greek custom. Well, we think of adoption when you get a little baby. Their word for adoption was the teenage son would be adopted into the family. And they'd have a little ceremony. It's kind of like the Jewish bar mitzvah thing. Romans had the same concept, that they were adopted as an adult son into the family. And at that point, they got the royal robe, they got the old man's bank account with a ring, and all those types of things. And they were officially a part of that family now. Galatians 4:4. And that's us. That word is used for our adoption, not as babies. When we're adopted, we receive all these wonderful assets that are available to us. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness, pleroma of time, came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem. And that word is exagoradzo, which means to buy back those who are under the law, that we might receive, apolambano, the adoption as sons. And that's withesia. And that is the adult son. We're adopted as adults, which means we have full privilege and full availability of these assets. We're royal priests, royal family, and therefore that's when we're adopted, because we're redeemed, and now we are made a full son. Number five, adoption was communicated in the Old Testament rituals by the shedding of animal blood, Hebrews 9:22. Point six, Christ's blood, which represents his spiritual death, is the purchase price for our redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 1 John 1:7, and go to the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed, lutro, which means to release on receipt of a ransom, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile, and that word is matios, which is empty, devoid of force, way of life, anastrophe, inherited from your forefathers. What are the forefathers? Here it talks about their empty life was they thought they were saved by the rituals. Most Jews were not believers. In fact, in the Old Testament, more Gentiles believed in the coming Messiah than Jews. You want to do a head count? Which is kind of ironic, because the Jews had the full availability of all the rituals, all the scriptures, yet they were on negative volition. So that's the empty lifestyle of the forefathers that he speaks of here, that Peter's speaking of. But with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The unblemished and the spotless speak to the perfect humanity of Christ. The blood of Christ is his spiritual death on the cross. He didn't bleed to death. He lost some blood, but he didn't die by bleeding to death. He died by dismissing his soul and his spirit. That's how he died. But he suffered spiritual death while he was alive on the cross. And the spiritual death lasted for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And then he physically died. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption, apolutrosis, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, paratoma, according to the riches, plutos, of his grace, charis. God did it on the riches of his grace. He redeemed us, and therefore he releases us. He frees us from the slave market of sin. Redemption is the basis for justification. Point seven, Romans 3:24, 1 Corinthians 6:20, Psalm 34:22. Psalm 34:22 says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is an Old Testament passage. Notice, Christ died on the cross to save your soul, not your mortal body. You'll never see this body again. He died for your soul. The soul is real but immaterial. The body is real but material. But the soul is real. Then number three, we have justification. The believer is vindicated by receiving the imputation of God's plus righteousness. Many passages on that. Justification looks at plus righteousness and accepts it. Remember, God imputes his plus R to us, and therefore we are justified. Because he then looks at us and says, okay, no compromise now to my integrity, because I have perfect righteousness, and so do you, and you're in. And so the believer is saved from God's wrath because we have his righteousness. We're justified. Romans 5:9. And I've got what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. The unbeliever doesn't have this. Therefore, they're under the wrath of God, the justice of God. We're not. Romans 3:20-22 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh, that means no human being, will be justified. Which means to render righteous in his sight. And that's what we're worried about. What's God's sight, not man's sight? God's standard is you must be perfect. For through the law comes the knowledge, that's epinosis, which means full knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness, dikaiosune, of God has been manifested, phanero'o, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through dia, by means of. Here's how you get it. Faith, pistis, in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, pisteo, for there is no distinction. And that means there's no distinction between Jews or Gentiles, males or females, slave or freedom, free people, homosexuals, transsexuals, heterosexuals, you name the category. There is no distinction. Every human is a candidate for salvation if you believe in Christ. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, same word, dikaiō, which means to render righteous, by the works of the law, but through dia, same thing, by means of faith, pistis, in Christ Jesus. Before we had Jesus Christ, now we got Christ Jesus. What's the difference? Well, Jesus emphasizes his humanity. Christ emphasizes his work. And so here in Galatians, he put the emphasis on the work, which is Christ, and then humanity, Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified, dikaiō, and that means to render righteous. We receive God's righteousness. By how? By faith, pistis, in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. You can't be saved by religion. Works of religion. Impossible. Number two, justification is based on grace, Romans 3:24, Titus 3:7. This is the divine plus in the formula of salvation. Titus 3:7 says, so that being justified, dikaiō, to render righteous, by his grace, charis, grace means you don't earn it, you can't work for it, you don't deserve it, we would be made heirs according to the hope, elpis, which means confidence of eternal, aionios, which means without beginning or end, life. Now, of course, we had a beginning, but we don't have an end. Number three, justification occurs at the moment the believer believes in Christ. Galatians 3:24, Romans 3:28, and Romans 5:1. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, hoste, the law has become our tutor. And that's where it is, patigokas, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And that's the same word, dikaiō, which means to render righteous by faith. Number four, justification does not occur by keeping the Mosaic law. Many passages on that, Galatians 2:16, Titus 3:5, 2 Timothy 1:9, Ephesians 2:8-9, Acts 15-11, Romans 3:20, and Romans 3:27-30, which says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? In other words, how are you saved? How can you boast? You can't boast. If you're not saved by your good works, you can't boast. It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain, logizomai, to calculate, that a man is justified, dikaiō, to render righteous, by faith, pistis, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles? That's the word ethnos also. Yes, of Gentiles also, Since indeed God, who will justify, same word, dikaioo, the circumcised, peritome, by faith, and the uncircumcised, through faith, is one. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. You're saved the same way. And of course, ladies, you can't be circumcised or uncircumcised, so you're in that category as well, although I understand some cultures in Africa and some adherence to the extreme version of Islam actually circumcise females. I'll leave that for you to Google and figure out for yourself. Number five, justification is only by belief in Christ. That's how you're justified, not by your works. We just covered that. Matthew 11:19, Luke 7:35, 2 Timothy 3:15. It's a result of faith. Number six, Christ was raised from the dead because of our justification, according to Romans 4:25, which says, He, Jesus Christ, who was delivered over, paradidomi, to give into the hands of another, because, dia, the grounds or reason by which something is or is not done, in this case, for our transgressions, paratoma, and was raised, agairo, because of our justification. And that's the word dikaios, which means the act of God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to Him. So, this also talks, of course, about the resurrection of Christ. It's all tied together. Now we move on to number four, Roman numeral number four, which is not actification, but sanctification. I know you all caught that spelling error. And then we have point one. Personal sanctification is positional sanctification, rather, is phase one. Mechanics, phase one, what's phase one? That's your, at the moment that you believe in Christ, you enter into phase one of God's plan. And then right after you believe in Christ, you enter into phase two of God's plan. And, of course, there's a phase three, which we'll talk about in a second. But phase one is your salvation moment. Could take 5 seconds, could take 50 seconds. So it's a very short phase. But as we call it positional sanctification. Mechanics is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 5, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Acts 11, 15 to 17. This is a dry baptism, and you do not feel it. If you could feel it, you would totally implode or explode. But you don't feel it. Ephesians 4, 4 to 5. There is one body, soma, and one Holy Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, that's the word kurios, which means God. One faith, pistis, this is how you're saved. Now the word kurios is generally in the singular. So one Lord is Jesus Christ, obviously. You know, which God is it? Jesus Christ. This is what the believers always call Jesus, and you can see this in the Gospels. Lord, 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 which means kurios, which means God. So one Lord, that's God, Jesus. One faith, and that is salvation. That's how you're saved. And one baptism, baptisma. And this is the dry baptism. I know some Baptist church have this little phrase above their little water bucket. And what they think is, you got to get dunked in water. You don't got to get dunked in water to be saved. Abram, who has the pattern of salvation, he was not dunked in water. So, no, you don't have to get dunked in water. You don't have to get sprinkled. This is a dry baptism of God the Holy Spirit. It first occurred in the church age on the day of Pentecost, and there was no water around. They just started seeing flames above their heads, and they were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. Now, this baptism, of course, took place in the Old Testament as well, but it kicked off the church age. These people were already saved, but it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And He does this at salvation for every person. And the baptism, of course, is an indication of your position. Positional sanctification. Positional sanctification cannot be lost. 1 Corinthians 1:2-30, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Romans 8:38-39. It's the basis for the formation of the royal family of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're in the church age, and we're concentrating on the church age and the mechanics of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church age. In the church age, of course, this baptism is unique because we are put into union with Christ. Old Testament, they weren't in union with Christ. They were born again. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church age is unique because we are royal family. We're put into union with Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, adelphos, which means believers, beloved, by the Lord. Now, this word agapo is not used in the technical sense as a problem-solving device. It's just used in the general sense as love. By the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, soteria, through sanctification, hagiosmos, by the Holy Spirit, and faith in the truth. When it says he's chosen you from the beginning, of course, God knew that you would exhibit positive volition in your soul. Therefore, you were elected before the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean he did not make salvation available to everybody. He did. But he simply knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. And those that would believe, he elected those. And those he elected, he predestined. Remember, Romans 8:28 and following. C, positional sanctification makes all believers a new spiritual species, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is the doctrine of metamorphosis, new species, and the Christian way of life. D, positional sanctification extends the great power of the hypostatic union in the church age, part of the mystery doctrine. Positional sanctification provides for equal privilege and equal opportunity under predestination and election. All believers can reach maturity in the plan of God. We studied this many times. Positional sanctification protects a believer from the second death and the great white throne judgment. Romans 8:1, John 3:18, 5:24. You're in union with Christ. Everything Christ has, you have at that second. Positional sanctification qualifies the believer to live with God forever. This is eternal life. Titus 3:7, Romans 6:23, John 17:2, 1 John 5:11 to 12 and 20. We have God's perfect righteousness. And, of course, we also have his eternal life. H, positional sanctification is the basis for retroactive positional truth. Retroactive positional truth is you are identified with Christ in his death, and which means you reject human good and evil as a means to be saved and as a means to conduct your life as a Christian. So this is retroactive positional truth. This is what water baptism indicates. It's a teaching tool. When you go down into the water, you have retroactive positional truth. You recognize that you are identified with Christ in his death. Now, you didn't die on the cross for sins, but you're identified with the work of Christ on your behalf. So, number I, all believers share the destiny of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, we share his sonship. 2 Timothy 2:1, Galatians 3:26, we're transferred into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, we're heirs. Romans 8:16 to 17. We're sanctified. Sanctified means to set apart. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We're identified with Christ in his kingship. 2 Peter 1:11. We have the priesthood. Hebrews 10:10 to 14. We are elected. Ephesians 1:4. We have his eternal life. 1 John 5:11 to 12. We share his perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All these things we have because we're in union with Christ. The next point, characteristics of positional sanctification. It's not an experience or an emotional concept. It's not progressive. You can't improve on it. No human merit is involved. It's eternal in nature. And it's realized by the believer in time only through Bible doctrine. In other words, how do you realize you have positional sanctification? You don't unless you study the doctrines we're doing this morning. You say, oh, okay, well, I share all these things. Everything that Christ had that we just read, you have, because you're in union. Obtain in total at the second of salvation. Number two, experiential sanctification. Experiential means in time. This is phase two. So your phase one didn't last long, but your phase two is still going. I look around the room, everybody's in phase two. And if we do the benediction and nope, everybody leaves, you're still in phase two. If you're still here, then you're probably not in phase two anymore. You're in phase three. But experiential sanctification is phase two in the plan of God. This is living inside the divine dynasphere in time, staying in fellowship by rebound, and learning and applying Bible doctrine. That's all it means. And, of course, you are a witness in phase two. You're a witness in the angelic conflict. God wants you to reach maturity. And if you want to reach maturity, then it's a no-brainer. It's going to happen. Number three, ultimate sanctification. That's phase three, and that's for all eternity. And that's, of course, part of the plan of God. The believer receives a resurrection body in phase three. The old sin nature is removed forever and ever and ever. It stays with the human body. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:28 to 29. And then you have the rewards, which are distributed at the judgment seat of Christ. Then we have expiation. Looks like we will get through this doctrine today. It's going to be a little long, but that's all right. You guys are still good. It's daylight saving time, and we can stand up and shake it out a little bit. Anybody want to stand up? Why don't we stand up for a second, and then we'll go on to expiation. Just kind of shake it out, as we say in the military, do a couple of somersaults or whatever. You know, go back and forth. There you go. Good. Okay, so we'll resume. And we have expiation. This is directed towards sin. Point one. Man owes God perfect righteousness if he is to live with God. Colossians 2:14, Psalm 22:6. The total worm in Psalm 22:6. Remember, we have a question in Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is in Psalm 22:3. It says, because you are holy. There's your answer right there. And Christ, this was predicted that he would say this 1,000 years before he said it. Psalm 22 is written by King David 1,000 years before his son, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ, was born, because he came from the line of David in his humanity. And that's the question. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the Hebrew, when they do the vocative twice, it either is directed to two different people, or it emphasizes that it's directed towards one. It's directed towards one, because God the Father is the one that judged the sins of the world in Jesus Christ in his body while he hung on the tree. The Holy Spirit assisted in sustaining him. So the vocative is addressed twice to God the Father to show the fantastic pain beyond our imagination. What is spiritual death and what's being judged for the sins of the world? What's that all mean? Beyond our imagination. All we know is that Christ in the Garden of Eden sweated blood. Literal blood came out of his face because he was contemplating what spiritual death would mean. It wasn't the physical death that was causing him that consternation. It was spiritual death. Dying for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, trillions of sins. You think of a needle going into your body, it says he was pierced through, which is a good analogy because if you get pierced through with a sewing needle, it hurts. And he was pierced through by each sin pierced him through. Trillions of sins. And yet he remained on that cross for all of them. So, and then we read on in Psalm 22:6, it says, I am a tola. The tola was a special type of worm in the ancient world. And you'd find this particular worm. They'd actually breed the worm in worm farms. And when you crush this worm, it was used to dye the robes of royalty. And that's what the tola was. That's the word used here. He was crushed. And you just take a rock and you grind up these worms in there and the blood would come out. And they'd use that to dye the robes for the royalty. Well, that's us. We are the royalty. And he was crushed so we could become royalty. This cannot be accomplished by religion or human good and evil. Number two, we are washed in the blood of Christ, the tola. We're washed in this blood as a basis for rebound. Revelation 1:5, 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, Colossians 2:14 to 15, Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 5, Psalm 22:1 to 6, Colossians 2:14 says, having canceled out, which means to wipe away, ex alifio, which means to wipe away the certificate of death. And this is, the debt is what we owe God. There's no such thing as a free lunch. We owe God because we must be perfect. Consisting of decrees, dogma, and that's the requirements of the law, against us. So this is our indictment. The indictment is written the day we're born. And then we have a certificate of debt. We're born behind the eight ball. And we owe God, which was hostile. And that's hoop in antios, which means an adversary to us. And he has taken it out, ario, to bear away what has been raised. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so this is language of accommodation. It's an illustration. Christ took the debt that we owe and nailed it to the cross. In the ancient world, they would, if you had a debt on a house or whatever, and you paid off the last penny, well, they'd put it out in a public place somewhere. They'd nail it to a door, or in the city square, they'd nail it up and say, so-and-so is no longer under debt to so-and-so. And yay, we'd have a little party. Well, our debt was nailed at the cross. That's the public place where it's nailed. And he paid it in full. And that's expiation, our sin. He paid it in full. Number three, the penalty of personal sin is paid for in full by Jesus Christ, as I just indicated. A lifetime of personal sins, past, present, and future, from each believer was paid for by Christ on the cross. Now, if you think about it, you're going to do some more sins before you die, and so am I. You know, Christ could have saved himself some extra pain because each one of our sins pierced him through. I'll just take you out at the age of 25. That way I don't have to do the rest of your blankety-blank sins that I know are going to occur. But why does he keep us alive? He said, I'm going to bear the additional sins that you're going to do. Let's say I'll take you to 80 years old. You kick the bucket at 80. Well, I got an extra 40 years of sin. This is God speaking, that I've got to judge my precious son, and he's got to pay for that. Well, why? Why don't I just, as soon as we're saved, phase one, why don't I just take this person out? And therefore, I don't have to have that additional sin bearing. It doesn't take 3 full hours. I can cut back on the time, cut back on the pain. Why? Why are we remaining alive and causing more pain to our Savior? Well, because we're in the angelic conflict. That's why. Jesus Christ is demonstrating to Satan certain things, and he wants you to reach maturity. His love is so great for us that he says, I will bear those extra 40 years of sin by that knucklehead, because they've got positive volition, and therefore I will do this for him. So you say, well, this stuff was done in the past. It's being done right now. He bore it in the past, but he knew about it in the eternity past, and he could have cut it short. Absolutely. Said, look, I got you into heaven, and that's about all I'm going to do for you. But the greater thing he did is to allow us to reach maturity. So think about that in your pipe when you're thinking about your devotionals, that you are, every sin you're doing, that might help you cut down on your sin content or do the rebound real quick when you do. And it should be an added bonus for you to get to maturity as quick as you can, as quick as you possibly can. And we read, that's it. Now we're going to go to, we're going to go to propitiation, right? Yes, we did. We did expiation. Let's go to propitiation, point one. This is directed towards God. God is propitiated. That's a fancy word. What does it mean? He's satisfied. God is satisfied, point one, with the work of Christ on the cross. Romans 3, 25 to 26, Colossians 1, 19 to 22, 1 John 2, 1 to 2, Ephesians 1, 7, Hebrews 12, 2. This is appropriated by the believer by faith in Christ and is the basis for the imputation of God's plus R. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 3:25 to 26, and 4:6, 1 Peter 2:24, Jeremiah 23:6, Psalm 11:7, 1 John 5:14, many other verses. Romans 3:25 to 26 says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness to Kaiosune, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When it's talked about the passing over, believers in the Old Testament didn't go to heaven. Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. But he would. And therefore, he passed over their sins. They didn't go to the compartment called torments. They went to the compartment called paradise, waiting for the hope, the confidence that would occur in God's perfect timing. So that's what this refers to. And of course, we know that Christ took them, those prisoners, out of there and brought them up to the third heaven. When you die, you don't go to paradise in terms of hell. That compartment is empty. You go straight to face-to-face with the Lord, because he has already done it. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Number two, the barrier of the holiness, that's the justice portion of God, is removed. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. Number three, propitiation was taught to the Jews by the mercy seat. Exodus 25:17-22, Exodus 37:6-9. It was related to the work of Christ on the cross, Leviticus 16:13-16. Remember the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the priest would come in. He'd make a sacrifice for his own sins. Then he'd make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he'd go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to the Holy of Holies. He'd sprinkle that blood between on the mercy seat, between the two cherubs. The cherubs represented the righteousness and the justice of God. And, of course, in the box were items representing the sin. And the two cherubs would look down, and they were satisfied. The righteousness and the justice of God are satisfied by the blood of Christ, which covers the sins. It's a teaching tool. The next concept is heirship. Point one, heirship is based on the death of another. You're an heir, but you don't get the property until someone dies. Christ, in his spiritual death for us, makes us heirs. Romans 5:8. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2, Hebrews 1:4. Heirship is based on sonship. We're the sons, we're in the will, and therefore we're heirs. John 1:12, Romans 8:16-17, Galatians 3:26-29, Galatians 4:6-7. Romans 8:16-17 says, the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, himself testifies, sum martereo, which means to bear witness with our spirit. And this is correctly translated because in the New American Standard Version, the first spirit was a capital S, the second spirit was with a little S. So we fill in the blanks. The first time this word spirit, pneuma, is mentioned, it's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our human spirit, pneuma. How do you get the human spirit? Faith alone and Christ alone. That we are children, technon, of God. And if children, heirs, clay onomas, and that is one who receives the allotted portion by right of sonship. You're the son, therefore you get your allotted portion. So we're not just the children, we're the heirs. It says also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that is the word sug clair on omas, which means a joint heir with Christ. Why? Because we're in union with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Now, we suffer with him, glorified with him. This speaks to the reward function. And this is for the mature believer only. Because heirship means you get certain things, right? Out of the will. So all believers get something from the will, right? What do they get? Resurrection body? Yeah. And eternal life? Yeah. But who gets the big stuff? Well, that's the heirs that have reached maturity. They get the bigger chunks of property. And so you'll see this many times, that parents will divide up the goods, and the child that took care of mom and dad for 15 years or whatever it is, shouldn't they get a bigger chunk? Yeah. And of course the other siblings will bitch and moan because that's not fair. We want our equal share. We should all be equals because we're all kids. Yeah, you're all kids, but some kids did more than other kids. And that's a source of a lot of bitterness when they read the will, and some kids are kind of shocked because I didn't get my share. Well, the parents are making an evaluation, of course, and it can be on other things. You know, I'm just an illustration, folks. Galatians 3, but this means that we're all heirs get something, but the mature heir gets more than the other heirs. You know, to that who has, I'm going to snatch that away and give it to somebody even more so. This is a doctrine of rewards. So, if you want it, how do you get that? If we suffer with him. Well, how do you suffer with him? Well, that's how you grow. Testing. In fact, our next doctrine coming up, drumbeat, after soul and spirit, is sufferings. You don't want to miss that one. Because that's a key ingredient. Testing. That's how you reach maturity. You learn the doctrine, you get tested, and you pass the test after the fifth time. And then you move on to the next test. Galatians 3:26-29. For you are all sons, weos, of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Pistis. We already know that. For all of you were baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're clothed with Christ. Yeah, we're in. There is neither Jew nor Greek, ethnos. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. epanglia, the promise, the act of promising a good. So yes, you're all heirs. That's what that verse recognizes. Romans 8, 16 to 17 says, you're all heirs, but some heirs are going to be more heirs than other heirs. Number four, heirship demands having the same life as God. Titus 3, 7, 1 John 5, 11 to 12. Salvation qualifies one for heirship. Colossians 1, 12, Revelation 21, 7. Heirship is related to predestination and election. Hebrews 1, 11, Hebrews 9, 15. Heirship means eternal security. 1 Peter 1, 4 to 5. Heirship is provided on the basis of grace. You don't earn it, you can't work for it, you don't deserve it. Galatians 3, 29. 9, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a down payment on heirship in phase 2. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. So you can see the doctrine of soteriology ties up all these concepts, which they all interlock together. Propitiation, expiation, redemption, heirship, they all interlock together. And they say basically what? Well, they give you the math problem. God's perfect, you're not perfect. And they tell you that Christ solved the math problem. And by solving the math problem, if you look at it towards God's position, he's propitiated. You look at it from man's position, we have the expiation concept, we have the reconciliation concept. So there are different ways of saying the same thing. It depends on what perspective you're looking at it from. But the bottom line is we're in union with Christ. Everything he has, we have. So experientially, we're right here in this body, in this room. Positionally, we're sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now, because that's where Jesus Christ is. And when you understand these things, as Job did, I know my Redeemer lives. Why am I upset? Why are you upset? Look at all the stuff you have. Look at all the stuff I have. So the fancy theological term is soteriology, but it contains, this is for the mature believer only, obviously, contains a lot of Bible doctrine associated with these things. But it's very clear, and of course you guys have been here for a while, so this should zip right into your soul and cause us to remember these things. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for allowing us to study your doctrines over and over and over again. It's like honey to our souls. We cannot get enough of it. Challenge us to move forward. We know that you died on the cross for all of our sins. We know that you're keeping us alive because you have expectations for us. And that expectation is for the highest and the best to reach spiritual maturity and to be subject matter expert witnesses for you in this angelic conflict. Challenge us daily as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen.